Good to be back with you this afternoon. I hope you had a restful afternoon and have come back ready to focus your attention and mind and heart on God. Tonight, I want to spend just a few moments looking at a question that was proposed to me by the Carey Church and was asked to deliberate on in my studies about who are the members of the Church of the Bible? You know, when you look at our world, there is a lot of confusion about religion in general and about the church. You know, I look around and what do I see? You know, you see different groups meeting all over the place, lots of different ideas being expressed in media and on the, you know, and coming at us in so many different ways. And we talk to our neighbors and, you know, they have different ideas about how you approach God, what pleases God. And they have all kinds of ideas about what is the church of the Bible. Define that for me. Well, what should the church practice in its faith and in its worship? And so the question itself is a pretty large question. I'm trying not to get off on a lot of tangents, but be very direct about answering that question about who are the members of the Church of the Bible. Well, first, I want to actually spend a little time thinking about that question. A sub-question of that is, well, what is the Church of the Bible? And looking at that and trying to determine what God's will for us is. No, is it God's will that there are all these religious groups, that there are all these different ideas about religion and about how to approach God? Is that really what he wants? Does he care about that? Does he take any concern, or is he just excited people are worshiping him? Well, I could give you an answer from me, but that doesn't do you a lot of good. I want to look at it from a biblical standpoint. And I want to note one thing, a principle that's laid down, and Paul is talking about worship in the first century church, and he makes this statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, there's a lot of stuff in the Corinthian letters, and he discusses a lot of issues, and he spends a lot of time on worship. And it's interesting, you have a lot of things that are risen in the Corinthian worship, and he's having to deal with those. And in the midst of that, in verse 33, he makes this note in regard to God. He said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." Now you notice what Paul's point here is God doesn't is not a God of confusion. He's not trying to confuse us. He's not trying to make it difficult on us. He actually wants to keep it simple. He wants to keep peace in the church. And so I first want to note that. One thing about God's character is God is not a God of confusion, of chaos. But he's a God of peace and unity. And so, with that as our backdrop, I want to begin tonight by quickly looking back at John chapter 4. Now, I want to note something else about what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman. Now, this morning, we noted how God is seeking worshipers to come to him in spirit and in truth. But I want you to notice how that begins. Now, first, it's the Samaritan woman asked him about the place of worship from a Jewish versus Samaritan mindset. The Jews believed worship was in Jerusalem, and that's where it should take place. The Samaritans, because of some wicked kings, had moved the worship to God outside of Jerusalem. And I want you to notice Jesus' response to her. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship God on this mountain," the mountain she's talking about, "nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know." We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And so first, he basically answers her question, "You're worshiping wrong. You're not supposed to be worshiping on the mountain. You're supposed to be worshiping in Jerusalem. However, he goes on to make a pretty big statement in verse 23. But he then goes on to say, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You notice what he does there. Now, first he says that we're living in a time period, he and her, we're living in a time period when worship, true worship, had to take place in a specific place. And it was Jerusalem. And that's what God wanted, that's what God desired. But then he makes a prophecy here about a change that is coming. And he says it's upon us right now. He says it's not going to be about a place. It's going to be about you and how you worship God. Now, I'm using that as a jumping off point to say that when Jesus came, in a lot of ways, Jesus was radical to his day and age. He was radical in regard to the Pharisees and the way they thought. That's one of the reasons they had a tough time understanding him. He didn't see the world the way they saw the world. And so he's saying there's change coming. And as we think about that change and dig a little deeper in regard to the change that would come to the children of God, let's back up just a little bit. I want to go backwards in time and move forward. Now, there's a lot of prophetic messages in the Old Testament about the church. There's a lot said in the Old Testament about the church. I'm going to pick out one particular area where God is speaking to his children about a coming age when things are going to change. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, the king Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And you all remember, he tries to get interpretations of it. None of his wise people can interpret it. And finally, it's Daniel who pops up and does the interpretation. But it's an interpretation which Daniel received from God. Now, he delivers that interpretation in Daniel chapter 2. In verses 34 and 35, he tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed. Now, what's interesting about it is the king did not tell these men what he dreamed about. And that's what stumped them. None of them could tell him. They couldn't give him an interpretation because they didn't actually know what the dream was, except for Daniel. And Daniel knew it because God revealed it to him. And so Daniel reveals this dream to him. And in 34 and 35 is a part of that revealing where he says that when you dreamed, you saw this stone cut out of a mountain, not with man's hands. Of course, meaning God did it. And this stone came along and it destroyed this large soldier that he just told him about. And he crushed him. And it was that stone which was planted to be a kingdom without end. It says at the end of verse 35, and the stone struck the image, and upon striking it became a mountain, a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. Okay, so now Daniel's told him what he dreamed. What does that mean? We've all had weird dreams, right? You ever wanted somebody to tell you what your dream meant? We probably all had a dream like that. And then we've had a lot of other dreams where we're like, I won't forget that ever happened. Where did my mind come up with that? And here's this odd dream, and the king can't figure it out. Well, God can. And God, this was a prophetic dream sent to the king and interpreted by Daniel. Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream. And in verses 44 and 45, he explains the final part of the dream, where the stone came down and it broke apart this soldier. Notice what he says. And in the days of these kings, he's talking about the four kingdoms that will be established. They live in the Babylonian, which will be followed by the Medo-Persian, which will be followed by the Grecian, which will be followed by the Roman Empire. Now, it's in that last kingdom in the Roman Empire, he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Now, that rock represents a kingdom. It's an illustration for a kingdom that's coming, which shall never be destroyed. Now, what you notice about those four other kingdoms, are any of them around today? No. They're long since passed. Well, that's a pretty large statement to say his kingdom will never be destroyed. How many kingdoms have been established by men that remain unto this day? Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, even the greatest of them. And those were four large kingdoms with great power and wealth, and yet none of them lasted. But he says, this kingdom shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Shall not be left to other people. It will never be overtaken. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Again, repeating this idea, it will never be destroyed. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, in other words, human beings, men, are not establishing this kingdom. This is a kingdom established by God. That it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was given a gift by God by receiving this dream. Isn't that interesting that God used a Gentile in the revealing of this dream? This is not a Jewish man. He's not an Israelite. He's not a child of God. And yet God reveals this great truth through him. And so, what kingdom is he talking about? And that's what I want to spend some time thinking about. I want to go back, to look at the New Testament. And does the New Testament speak about this kingdom that was revealed to the king through Daniel? Notice Matthew chapter 3. Now, we all know John the Immerser, John the Baptist. But I want you to notice what Matthew says in regard to his mission. Now, we know that John was to be like Elijah. And he was to come and to prepare the way for the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice how he did that. What was the message John preached? In those days, Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. What was he preaching? And saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, notice how he identifies the kingdom. He says it is the kingdom of heaven. What's he saying by that? This is not an earthly kingdom. It's not possessed by men. It's not authorized by men. It is not ruled by men, but it is something that is from heaven, from God. This is the kingdom that was revealed in the book of Daniel chapter 2. And that is the kingdom that John is preaching about. Now again, remember, John was to prepare the way for Jesus. One of the things he did in preparing the way was he was preaching the new message of a coming kingdom. Now, for 400 years, God's been silent. And this all of a sudden, God begins to work again through John. And what's the message he's preaching? The kingdom that I talked about, it's at hand. All right, let's notice a little bit later in the book of Matthew, in chapter 4, as Jesus begins to supplant John. Now, John had a successful mission. He had disciples. And yet, John sent them all to Jesus. You remember what he said? It is that man, Jesus, whom I'm not worthy to tie his sandals. Notice the message of Jesus as he began his mission. Verse 17 of Matthew 4, from that time, as he began to supplant John, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The heart of the mission of Jesus, one of his main messages, was the kingdom of God was to be established shortly. How shortly? Well, let's go a little bit later in the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. I've got a lot of text, so I've got to go quick. Matthew 16, we remember this is where Jesus asked the question in verse 13 as they come into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? All right, and they give all kinds of answers, and they refer back to the prophets. Some say Elijah or Jeremiah or John the Baptist. And then he turns the question on them and he says, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Simon Peter gives that wonderful answer, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds in that same text in verse 17, he answers him and he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now notice that. He says, I will build my church. Who does the church belong to? And I want you to notice something else. Some preach that the church is an after effect of the mission of Jesus. Some say that the church was plan B, that Jesus really came here to establish an earthly kingdom. Now, some people proclaim that today. Notice the words of Jesus. It doesn't sound like to me this is plan B. He says, on this rock I will build my church. He goes on in the same text, and he says, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, not the gates of hell. That's sometimes translated in the King James. It's the gates of Hades, referring to the grave. The grave will not stop Jesus. He will rise again. He will not be defeated by death. He will rise again to never die again. The devil's not going to stop me in death. I will establish my church. And then notice what he says. Verse 19, and I will give you, the apostles, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, he said, I just came to establish my church. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. What's he saying to us? The kingdom and the church are the same entity. There's some people who don't understand that. The kingdom of God and the church are the same thing. When you see them in Scripture, they're interchangeable. When he's talking about the church, he's talking about the kingdom of God. When Daniel interpreted the prophecy to the king, he's interpreting the prophecy of the church. That's the kingdom that Jesus came to establish. Not some earthly throne, but the church. And he says to Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, the better interpretation is whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. This is established by God, not Peter. Peter is God's messenger. The other disciples are God's messengers. They're not the originators of truth, they are the orators of truth. The kingdom. We also notice something else from Scripture is in reference to the coming kingdom, is that that kingdom will come with power. Now, I want you to notice a couple of texts here that are pretty important as we look at the church. Matthew chapter 16, just a little bit later, as he continues to talk to his disciples about their mission to establish the kingdom of God. He says in verse 28, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till you see the Son of Man," notice, "coming in His kingdom." There's something real important there. He says, there are some alive right now listening to me who will see the establishment of the kingdom. Again, it's not something far in the future. It is something about to happen in the days of Jesus. Not something happening 2,000, 3,000 years later. It is going to happen now. You also notice Mark, in quoting the same text, he adds this to it. He says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, "Again, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present or coming with power." Again, this isn't some secret thing that's going to happen under the window or, you know, under people's notice, but people will know when the kingdom of God is established. It'll be out front so that all will know. There'll be no doubt about it. And again, he reminds them, this is coming in your lifetime. Any of those people still living today? They died a long time ago, didn't they? The kingdom of God was established a long time ago. Notice again in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, he repeats this same text. "There are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Again, that idea that this is something happening very soon. Well, when did that happen? Go to Acts chapter 2. We read about the establishment of the church. Note again, Mark says it comes with power. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is there. One of the neat things is Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and he wrote the book of Acts. And what's neat about it is when you read the Gospel of Luke and then you continue on reading the book of Acts, it's like a continuing narrative. He just picks right up where he left off at the end of his gospel. What was the last thing he talked about in the Gospel of Luke? The last words of Jesus to his disciples. You notice there in chapter 1, I believe it's around verse 14, Jesus gives his final instructions. Now, the apostles, interestingly enough, they still don't get it all. They're still wondering when his kingdom will be established. Jesus says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons of which God has established. But then he goes on to say, you stay here in Jerusalem. And you're waiting until the Holy Spirit comes. It says that Holy Spirit he talked about in John chapter 16 to his disciples. He said, when I leave, the Comforter shall come. The Comforter will guide you into all truth. He says, you wait here in Jerusalem. He's coming. And so they see Jesus goes off and the angel says, why are you standing here gazing? The same Jesus whom you've seen depart will come in like manner. So they hang out there. They've got some stuff to take care of. Judas has hung himself. They're down to 11, so they've got to add a new disciple. They add Matthias by casting lots. And that's where we find them in Acts chapter 2, is in that upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit. Now notice Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 1, the text tells us, when the day of Pentecost, we're 50 days past Jesus' resurrection, give or take a couple days. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, talking about the apostles, with one accord in one place in that upper room, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Who's in control? The Holy Spirit. It says they spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. Now, I also want us to note, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when they stand up in just a minute and they begin to preach, when Peter says, men and brethren, we're not drunk as you suppose, as it's only the third hour of the day. And then he goes on to preach. The Holy Spirit was not working on the people. who was working on the disciples. The Holy Spirit had been unleashed on the disciples, not the people. The people heard the word of God, and that's what they responded to. And so what we read about in Mark chapter 9 and in Matthew chapter 16 and Luke chapter 9 about the coming of the kingdom of God, we now see it coming with power. They get up, they stand up, and they begin to preach about Jesus. And they go on to say, you know, your great King David, when he talked about how he will sit on my right hand forever, he wasn't talking about himself. Because David is with you in his grave even unto this day. He's talking about Jesus. Now in verse 37, when they hear that, the text tells us they were pricked to the heart, or they were cut to the heart. And they say, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter responds and he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Verse 41 tells us 3,000 souls were added to them that day. We continue reading in verse 47, and it says, they continued to have favor with all the people, and the Lord continued to add to their number daily as were being saved. Thus you have the establishment of God's kingdom. When we see the kingdom of God, we see its believers united together in the grace of Christ. Just real quickly, in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about, he exhorts the brethren in Ephesus to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Well, how so? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How are they to do that? There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so you have this group of believers in Ephesus and all throughout the world. Churches and congregations being established, and they're all united, or should be, united as one body of believers. Not a bunch of different churches. There's one church. Christ established one kingdom. Not all these different kingdoms. Notice again what Paul tells the Romans in Romans chapter 12. He says, For as we have many members in one body. So there are lots of different members of the church, but they're all part of that one body of Christ. Notice how what he exhorts the Corinthian brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a church who had a lot of issues, who were struggling in a lot of ways. One of the ways they were struggling was they were divided. And one of the things that divided them was who baptized them. Now, who cares who baptizes you? That's not important. But it was to them. And so some of them were baptized by Apollos. Some were baptized by Peter. Paul had baptized some, the house of Stephanus. And their brethren arguing and bickering, and one saying, I'm of Paul, one of Apollos, and one of Cephas, Peter, and one of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, was I baptized for you? Or were you baptized for me? Was I crucified for you? No. And then in chapter 1, in verse 10, he makes this statement. And pleading with them, he says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. What's God's desire for the church? That it be united. A couple of verses later, Paul goes on to say, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Certainly not. We're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we're all united under that one banner, the banner of Jesus Christ. And so we get to the question of the hour. How do we become members? Who are the members of that one church of the Bible? Is there some kind of difficult process for becoming a child of God, to becoming a member of the Lord's body? Again, 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion. He does not want to confuse us. And God has told us plainly what He expects of us. Notice what Paul writes to the Colossian brethren. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. He reminds the Colossians, he says, He, God, has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's being lost in sin, and conveyed us or transported us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Paul reminds the Colossian brethren, it was God who transported us, who conveyed us from outside of Christ, outside of the church, to inside the church. It was God working. It was God's decision to add us to the kingdom, not some man's decision. In John chapter 3, as Jesus speaks there with Nicodemus, and they're talking at night, and they're going through some questions that this Pharisee had for Jesus. One of the things he brings up, Jesus brings up in verse 3, notice what he says to this man. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now Nicodemus, being a man, thinking in man worldly terms, worldly ideas, can't understand what Jesus is saying to him. Now we grew up with the term born again. We've heard it our whole lives, most of us. It's not a foreign concept to us. We understand what some mean by that and what the Bible means by it. But Nicodemus hadn't heard this term before. Remember again what I said, Jesus and what He's teaching them, because of the way they believe and think, is radical to them. He's outside the box to their way of thinking. And so when Nicodemus hears born again, what does he start to think about? Well, how are you naturally born? There's a process, right? A process of which you come into this world. And so he responds and he says, how can one be born again when he's old? Can I enter a second time in my mother's womb? A lot of mommies saying, no, no, no. That was difficult the first time. And he's thinking like a man, not like a man of God, a spiritually minded man. And so Jesus goes on in verse 5, He says, "Most assuredly." Now notice, He doesn't change His answer. He just gives a little bit more clarification. He says, "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now in clarifying this for Nicodemus, He also gives to us a little bit more information about how important it is to be born again. Now, I know that term has been misused over the years, but that is a perfectly biblical term in reference to our salvation. We need to be born again. And Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I cannot get into the church unless I'm born again of water and the Spirit. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so I must have this spiritual rebirth. How does that happen? Notice Romans chapter 6. Paul writing to the Roman church, and of course we've mentioned this a lot, he's dealing here with this misconception that the grace of God frees me to live however I want to. Sin doesn't matter anymore because I have the grace of God. Well, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," the King James will say. "Certainly not," the New King James will say. "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" Being a saved child of God is not a license to sin. It is the antithesis of that idea. And he goes on to explain, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized or immersed into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we were raised, or we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What's he talking about? Rebirth. When Jesus came up out of that grave, what was he? He was reborn. What does it mean to be reborn? To bring brought back to life. To live again. We have to be born again in order to be members of the church. Who are the members of the church? Those who have been born again. That is the message of Jesus, not me. You want to argue with that, go to John chapter 3 and I want to hear how you can get into the church any other way. Back in Acts chapter 2, when those people were pricked or convicted of their sin, they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They knew they had sin. They were convicted of it. Peter says, repent. Change the way you think. The way you think about life, the way you think about sin, the way you think about all these things. You need to change the way you think so that it changes your actions. Understand that repentance is not just stopping doing bad things. Repentance is a change of mind. I no longer think fleshly. I'm thinking spiritually. Let every one of you say, repent, and let every one of you be baptized into Christ in the name of Christ Jesus for the remission of your sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is that gift? For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Call to what? To the church. To Jesus Christ. That day 3,000 souls were added to the church. They continued to work and worship together. That's what the following verses tell us. And then in verse 46, he says they were continuing daily with one accord, in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And notice, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. I am not added by any man's vote. You cannot vote me in or out of the church. You may want to. You can't do it. It's not your call. It's not any man's call. I know that's what Diotrephes is trying to do to John in 3 John, but he can't do it. Men do not add us as a church, but it is only by the hand of God. Who are the members of the church? Those who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed? Are you a member of that church we read about in Scripture? If not, why do you continue to stand outside the door of the kingdom of God? Entrance within is something that is attainable for each and every one of us. Are you willing to do what the Bible, what God has called us to do? Are you willing to repent, to change the way you think so your actions change? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord? You believe he died for your sins? As Mark 16:16 says, those who believe and those who are baptized shall be saved. Are you ready to put that belief to action, to obey the Word of God and to be immersed into Christ? If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and sing.